Good morning. It is a delight to be with you and for my wife, Laura, to be here as well. And it's really nice to be here for this Christmas season. And I hope you're doing things that just help you to really enjoy this Christmas time. We think of all the shopping and all that, but this is a wonderful time to take in Christmas concerts and enjoy beautiful music, different places. And my wife and I often go to one church service that has this beautiful Christmas music for a whole evening. Do whatever you can to enjoy the music. And sometimes it's even on TV musicals, Christmas musicals. And what a great opportunity. I often think, what a great opportunity for people to hear the gospel. You know, and Laura and I watched a TV program a week or two ago. A lot of beautiful Christmas music, and people who don't know Christ hear what Christmas message is all about. And so it's a way to share the gospel. That's also a way for us to worship and celebrate the Lord as well in this Christmas season. So, well, this morning we read Psalm 96, and you might be wondering, what on earth does this have to do with Christmas? This is a psalm. We should be speaking on Luke chapter 2 or something like that. Well, I want to talk about this passage. It's certainly related to this Christmas season as well. But that's how we're prepared. That's going to speak to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together as your people. And we pray that your word, which is living and powerful and truthful, will speak into our hearts and minds to continue the process of transforming us to become more like Jesus, who we celebrate at this time of the year and all throughout the year, because you are a living Savior. So we pray that you give us attentive hearts and minds that are receptive to you and what you have to say to us. So, open your Bibles to Psalm 96, whether it's your physical Bible or on your phone, whatever. We'll be looking at this passage this morning. So, the title is called The Glory of Christmas, and there is nothing like the glory of the moment. You know, you think of the Olympic athletes. And when the Olympic athletes prepare to go to the Olympics, they spend days after days of hard work, strenuous exercise, sweating, and pulling all their muscles and everything else. And then they get to the Olympics, and they run that race, or they whatever competition they have, they're in. And then they win they get the gold, or the bronze, or the silver. And so what happens? They go up to the podium and sing the national anthem of their country, the medals put around them. They stand on the podium, all the eyes of the nations are on them. And that's all over. They go back, maybe a few weeks later, and they're back in the gym or in the pool, just diving or whatever, or skiing, back hard work again. Moment of glory. It was great, but it's over with after a while. You think in terms of even that happens in politics. You may remember the name of Liz Truss. If you don't remember the name, it's understandable. She was the Prime Minister of Great Britain for how long? 7 weeks. She took over from Prime Minister Boris Johnson, and oh, this is wonderful. She's going to be another woman as Prime Minister of England. And she lasted 7 weeks. All that excitement. Standing in front of 10 Downing Street, and it was all over in 7 weeks. The moment of glory to be England's Prime Minister, and it's all over with like that. Well, many of us will not be Olympic athletes or Prime Ministers, but we still have our times of moment of glory, can't we? For example, think of graduation. You know, master's degree or bachelor's degree, wherever it is, and you get your cap. You know, I've been at International Theological Seminary for a number of years. I've seen all this. They get all their pictures in their gowns, and they get all ready, and then graduation, they have their gowns on, their cap, and they stand up front, and they receive the diploma and handshake, and the cameras are all popping, and all this. It's, oh, thank you. And they sit down, and then it's all over. And then it's back to the hard work of going back to the countries or whatever else. Or, here. They went back, and the next day they're working in the restaurant as a server in the restaurant because they can't get another job, and then they carry on doing what they did to carry on through university. A moment of glory there. Or the person who's an employee who gets a big promotion. Everyone is elated. And this person gets a promotion. The handshakes from the boss. Oh, great to have you. Here's your new office. And a bigger salary, the benefits. And everyone, oh, great. Good to hear our new boss. And then a few weeks later, complain. So go on. All that glory just went by so quickly. A moment of glory. But there's one situation that will not be a fading glory. That's Jesus Christ. It's not a fading glory, but it's an ongoing glory. And that's Jesus Christ. And his glory never fades. So at this Christmas season, we focus on the birth of Jesus Christ, who was born in a manger or a feeding trough. It's for animals. The Savior of the world came. And the Apostle John tells us, we might have that verse here, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here it is. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus came with his glory? What does that mean? And this morning, what I want us to do is to stop and say, what does this mean for Jesus Christ to come? Because we know he left the glory in heaven. He came to earth in human flesh. So what does it mean when it says we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son? What does that really mean? And I believe we get an answer to that in Psalm 96. You might be saying, well, hold on here. You're going to be reading into John chapter 1, verse 14 about the glory of God. How can you take Psalm 96 and relate it to that? But we realize that when you come to the New Testament, the Old Testament really helps us understand the New Testament because they lived in the Jewish culture. The believers of that time, they understood the Psalms and they understood the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament informs the New Testament. And so we see how Jesus and he did come with his glory, and we've seen the glory of the Son. So I want us to look at this particular psalm this morning. So let's turn to the Psalm 96, which is going to serve as a foundation for us to explore God's glory. Now, as an introduction to this particular psalm, on 96, and then we get the theme, basically, of glory, because we see in verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. So it's talking about his glory. Now, when we see this word glory, it can mean two things. One, it means this brilliance or this radiance. It's like a spectacular light. You know, we talk about the fireworks, you know, on the 4th of July. Wow, they're brilliant. You know, they're glorious. And so glory can refer to this brilliance or the radiance. And we see that in verse 6, actually. Splendor and majesty are before him. So this majestic glory, the splendorous glory of Jesus Christ is there. That's the idea. But glory also means it's some characteristics of Jesus' personality or God's attributes, God's nature. So the glory speaks of God's attributes, the characteristics of his nature. And we see this in verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations. And then what's the following line? His marvelous deeds among all peoples. So his glory is related to his marvelous deeds, the things that he does, which come out of his character, his attributes of power and strength and wisdom and all those things. So his glory is parallel to his marvelous deeds, which are a result of his very nature of being a God who's wise, a God who's true and good. So that's the two aspects of glory. This brilliance, majestic glory, or it's also the attributes of God that are reflected in his great actions that he performs in the world. So what are some of the things that God has done? How do we see his glory? And what I'm going to do is go through this psalm, and then I'm going to relate it to Jesus Christ. And you will see how this psalm really helps us to understand the glory of Jesus Christ here. Okay? That's where we're going to go. So the first thing we see here is that God is the deliverer who rescues. Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Now, when salvation is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's not talking about spiritual salvation, but it's talking about God has saved us from our enemies. He has delivered us from his enemies because he is powerful. So the salvation in the Old Testament in these contexts often refers to his deliverance from the enemies, those who have oppressed God's people there. And that's the idea that is often the case. And clearly, when we think back in the time of Israel, God delivered or saved his people from the Egyptians, the many powerful pharaohs that were the taskmasters over the Jewish people while they were in Egypt. And so I want us to think about this, and I want to look over to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to be looking at Exodus 15 a bit, or Exodus a bit this morning. Exodus 15. And this is the song of Moses. And Moses is praising God for his salvation. And what's his salvation? The deliverance of his people, God's people, from the Egyptians. And he's alluding to it here. We see it in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemies. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. You unleashed your burning anger. They consumed them like stubble. And by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Then, skip down to verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? That's a rhetorical question. There's no one like him. Then he says, majestic in holiness, awesome in what? Glory. Awesome in glory, working wonders. Who is like this God? He shows his glory because he delivers his people from the Egyptians. Frees them from slavery so that they can be liberated and move on to fulfill God's promises for them in that way. God shows his glory by delivering his people from slavery. That's the first way. God is the deliverer who rescues his people. Secondly, God is the creator who sustains. Come there. God is the creator who sustains. You see this in verse 5 of Psalm 96. For all the gods of nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Just one line there, but that's important. He's making a contrast between the idols who are made by us, by people who are created, but here, this is the creator of everything. And so the Lord made the heavens. And so this is the context of Israel, wasn't it? Living among all these idols. Idols that were nothing. Psalm 115, verse 5 to 8, the psalmist says, who are these idols? What are they? They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they do not feel. What are these idols? They're nothing. They've been created by human beings, finite people. God is the creator. He is the creator of the heavens. He is the creator of everything there. And as Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim what? The work of his hands. See that? The heavens declare the glory of God. Meaning what? His attributes. His power, his wisdom, his design, his creativity. Those are all aspects of his great glory that reflect the very nature of God. So since he is the one who created our planet, he is the one who is in control of nature. He reveals his glory by controlling nature and by sustaining us. So let's look again at Exodus 15. At the end of, as we move toward the end of the chapter, the Israelites are now in the desert, and the desert's so hot and dry, and the people are grumbling about water. And they come to this one place, and then we see this in verse 21, and they could not drink the water because it was bitter. And so the people naturally complain and grumble against Moses, and Moses cries out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a piece of wood, and so he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God is the creator who can control nature. He can change bitter water into sweet water. And so there we see how God can control nature. But that's not the end of the story right there as well. We see that a little later on here, what happens as we go on. Chapter 16. They can't survive just on water. They needed some food. And they're grumbling and saying, oh, we had good food in Egypt. I think they're romanticizing the kind of food they had in Egypt. But they're grumbling and saying, we need to have food. And so we see this in chapter 16, verse 2. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. You know, if we had all this good food, it would be wonderful. But we're going to die here in the desert. And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. People have to go to each day and gather enough for that day. And this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And so Moses and Aaron tell the people this. This is what's going to happen. But look at verse 6 and 7. In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see what? The glory of God. The glory of the Lord. Because he has heard your grumbling against him. We say, well, how is he going to see the glory of God? Well, look, it tells us there. It tells us very soon. We see it in verse 10. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was what? The glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. And what was it? It was bread. I never thought of that before, that this bread, this manna, what is it? What is this bread? Manna in Hebrew. What is it? It's bread. This is the glory in the cloud. Just bread. But it was a reflection that God is a creator who can send bread to what? To sustain his people. This is the glory of God. Bread. Because it shows that God can bring bread to them. And God can sustain his people. He can change the bitter water to sweet water. He can bring bread down from heaven to feed the people. And how long did he do for? 2 weeks? 3 weeks? Month? How long? 40 years. 40 years, it tells us, that he did this. He showed his glory by sustaining them like that in an incredible way. This is incredible. And so we see how God shows his glory to the people. So this is not spectacular glory and saying, wow, look at the brilliance of God, shiny lights. No, it comes in very mundane things, very secular, sacred, things that are not very sacred in a sense, but they are sacred because it comes from God, bread, revealing the glory of God, like he sustains his people like that. Well, thirdly, we see in this psalm, back in Psalm 96, that God is a dweller among his people. We see this in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in the sanctuary. When the psalmist wrote this, of course, they had the temple. They had the sanctuary. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's presence was. That's where we come to the temple to worship God. His presence was symbolized in this Ark of the Covenant. His presence dwelt among his people in the temple there. So this is the thing here, is that now we're talking about the presence of God. God's presence is dwelling among his people. Here. And again, we see this in Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 19. And this is a story when the people are in the desert and they come to Mount Sinai. And we have this account of Moses and the people gathering at Mount Sinai. The people are to remain at the foot of the mountain while Moses goes up to the mountain to talk to God. And the Lord gives him the Ten Commandments and many other regulations that were to govern the life of Israel. Okay? Then a bit later, when you get to Exodus 24, let's go to Exodus 24 here, God asked Moses and the 70 elders of Israel to climb up the mountain to confirm the covenant between God and the people. We're told that Moses and the 70 elders saw God, they ate and drank. Look at Exodus 24, verse 11. They come up, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, they ate and drank. And then the Lord, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction. But he tells the people, elders, you stay here, I'm going up further up the mountain to be alone with God. And so what happens? Verse 15, when Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered him. And what happened? And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. This was God's presence. God's presence to Moses here. He made his presence real to Moses, and he gave him the more of the laws to reveal to his people like that as well. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And then look at verse 17 as well. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Wow. So Moses sees the glory of God. And for the people, they see the glory of God too. It's like, wow, look at that fire. That's the glory of God. Now this is more than that brilliance and majestic, the splendor of God revealed in this fire like that. But God reveals himself, said, I am with you. I'm with you, Moses. I'm with you, people. Like that. So it happens then on Mount Sinai, but there's another place where we see in Exodus the presence of God. And that's in the tent of meeting. We go over to chapter 29 of Exodus. Chapter 29, verse 42. And God is telling them, through Moses, for the generations to come to this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of the meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. Meaning his presence. His presence is going to be there. It's going to be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. His glory would be there. His presence among the people. His presence revealed at Mount Sinai. His presence revealed at the tent of meeting there. The fourth way we see God's glory in Psalm 96 is that God is the ruler who judges. You see this in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord is firmly established and cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity, with fairness. He will be fair. He's not going to be a crook God. His actions are controlled by his nature. He is a fair and a good God. And then in verse 13, he will judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in his faithfulness. His actions are going to be controlled by his character. He's a faithful God. He is a righteous God. He is going to judge with righteousness like that. So this is the way that God reflects his nature, by the way he judges the people. It will be judged with righteousness. And that's a reflection of his glory. It doesn't say about the glory there, but it's a reflection of his nature, which is his glory. In that regard. So these are the four ways that we see God's glory revealed in Psalm 96. He is the deliverer. He is the creator. He is the one who makes his presence known. He's the dweller among his people. And he is the one who rules with equity as a judge. That's Psalm 96. What does it have to do with Christmas? It has everything to do with Christmas. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all this. This is not a prophetic passage. But Jesus is the full expression of Psalm 96. He expresses us to the fullest extent through his coming to earth and what he will do in the future as well. So let's think of this. How do we see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ? One, Jesus is the Savior who delivers us. He is the one who came to deliver us from the slavery of sin. He is the one who set us free from that power of sin and the guilt of sin. We're free from that through Jesus Christ. He is the one who delivers us. And by doing this, Jesus reveals his glory. Look at John chapter 12. I want you to see John chapter 12, because I'm not just making this up. You'll see this theme of glory revealed even in this area here of God's salvation. John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. Here it is. Jesus replies, "The hour has come for the man, Son of Man, to be glorified." Let's stop right there. Oh, what do we think that means? It seems like, of course, we think of his resurrection. We think maybe of his ascension up to heaven, right? If Jesus is going to be glorified, of course it has to be referred to his resurrection. It has to be referred maybe to the ascension back to the Father. But oh, look what he says. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor one who serves me." Then look what he says, Jesus says, "Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Lord, Father, glorify your name." We would not be here today. We would not be God's children if it was not his death on the cross. It was through his cross that he paid the penalty. He bore our sin. It was through the cross that he showed that he could do everything that he accomplished on the cross. It was through the cross that the guilt of sin was paid for, because Jesus was the Lamb. The cross, and all through the New Testament, Paul, what does he talk about? He says, "I boast about the cross." Yes, there's the resurrection, but he boasts about the cross. This is the thing that's so great, the cross, the death of Christ on the cross, and all that he accomplished on the cross. This is wonderful. So Jesus saying, "Glorify your name through the death and all that he could accomplish through the death of Jesus Christ." Yes, we of course, the death would be nothing if it wasn't a resurrection. But isn't the death we accomplished so much that he became our substitute for us? So in this sense, this is why Jesus was glorified through the cross. Okay? So Jesus is a Savior who rescues us from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin. Secondly, Jesus is the Creator who sustains us. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is a wonderful passage about the role of Jesus Christ in creation. And sometimes when we read Genesis 1:1, we just think, well, the Godhead. But then we come to Colossians chapter 1, and we discover that Jesus Christ was very involved in the creation. And we see this in particular in verse 17. Well, let's start at verse 16. "For by him," referring to Jesus Christ, because verse 15 is talking about he is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, "for by him," Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." For him what? For his glory. Jesus Christ was involved in the creation. He was a creator. And so what happens when Jesus Christ comes to earth? "I'll show you my glory." What happens in John chapter 2? He changes water to wine. Is that the end of the story? Why did he do that? Well, because they needed wine for the wedding. But no, more than that. Look at John chapter 2, and you'll see this little verse in there that is often overlooked because everyone talks about how can you change water to wine? But look at what he says at the very end. John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed what? What does it say? His glory. But he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus Christ is the creator. He comes and he shows that he can control all nature. He changes water to wine. He revealed his glory. It's very specific there. Unmistakable. And then on the rest of his life, he controls the storm on the lake. If he can feed 5,000 with a few fish and bread, he shows that I am the one who controls nature. Because way back, I was involved in the creation of the world. But not only is he the one who creates the world and controls nature, Jesus Christ, he is the one who sustains us in this. And I like this passage where I want us to go to Matthew chapter 6. And look at verse 28. This is about worrying. You ever worry? And Jesus says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Then verse 29. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor or all his glory was dressed like one of these. You mean King Solomon, all that he had, his glory compares nothing to the glory of these lilies and the fields that were there? He says, that's what he says. It doesn't compare. But Jesus is saying here, listen, I will sustain you. You don't have to worry. I will care for you. I will provide for you. Okay? That's what he's saying there. Well, if you have little faith, what? Do not worry. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God will take care of us. God is the one who sustains us. He sustained the Israelites in the desert with water and with food. Today, he continues to sustain us because he is the creator. He provides what we need. This is wonderful. This reveals his glory, like the wedding at Cana, where he revealed his glory. Thirdly, Jesus is the abider who dwells with us. He is the one who abides with us. Remember, Jesus revealed, or God revealing his presence, Mount Sinai, the tent of the meeting. His presence was very real there. But guess what? Jesus reveals himself to us, reveals his glory to us, dwelling with us. John chapter 15, you know that passage so well. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And when we accept Jesus Christ in our lives, he abides with us, he draws us, he's with us, he's dwelling within us. We don't have to go to attend a meeting. We don't have to go to Mount Sinai. His presence is with us all the time. He's dwelling us. Jesus is dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us. This is the most wonderful thing. And look at John 15. I want you to see this again. I want to show that this theme of glory is very, very real. John chapter 15. He's talking about his dwelling in us. But then he says something very, very interesting. John 15, verse 8. Well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As God makes his presence real in your life, as he dwells in us by his presence through the Holy Spirit, God allows us to bear fruit, changes our character, changes us so that we can become more like him. That's to his glory. That points to Jesus dwelling in us, revealing his glory. Now there's something else we see, another great, great passage about this glory of Jesus Christ. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, near the end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 following, Paul is talking about, he's kind of reminiscing, he's going back to that day of Moses, when Moses was on the mountain, and Moses saw the glory of God, and his face was changed. And Paul here is telling us in this section that Paul, the glory of God on Paul's face was external, outward, but also began to fade. But then Paul makes this point. But with you, he says, you who are believers, you who know Jesus Christ, guess what? Your glory is not fading because it's internal. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, indwells us. And so look what he says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect what? The Lord's glory. Are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we have the opportunity as we grow as believers in Jesus Christ to show more and more of the glory of Christ, who indwells us by his Spirit. Glory of Jesus indwelling us. As we allow him to change our lives, we can show more and more of the glory of Jesus as he transforms our lives. So, Jesus is the Savior who rescues us and delivers us from sin. He is the Creator who sustains us. He is the Abider who dwells us through the Holy Spirit. Finally, Jesus is the Ruler who judges us. At the very outset of Jesus' ministry, he preached the good news of the kingdom. And in other words, the reign of God over the affairs of the world. Matthew 4, he talks about that. He's come. The reign of God is here. Let's look at that. Matthew 4. I'm also looking at verses this morning. That's why it's always good to have our Bibles with us. So look at these verses. Matthew 4, 23. Beginning of his ministry. Jesus went through the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom is, if you have a kingdom, you have to have one who's ruler. You have to have one who's the reigning monarch, the king, over the kingdom. And he's then healing every disease and sickness among the people. There it is. So he began his showing his reign over people, over sickness, over the demonic forces, all throughout the reign of Jesus on earth, those 3 years, he showed that he was reigning by showing that he has power over all those things, that they do not have absolute control over the people. He has control over them. But one day, he's going to come back as a judge. And so in Matthew 16, 27, it says, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16, 27. And then Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and there it is again, all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. He will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There you have those two aspects of glory there. One is the spectacular majesty of God coming with splendor and majesty. But then he also lives out his glory by the way he acts, by his character. He will judge fairly with equity. And that's seen in Matthew 25, 31 there. So those are the ways that Jesus Christ reveals his glory to us today and the years to come in the future. He is one who rescues us from sin. He is the one who abides with us. He is the one who sustains us because he's the Creator. He is the judge who rules today and will continue to judge and show that he is the King and the ruler in the future, showing forth this glory. So how do we respond to Psalm 96? How do we respond to the fact that Jesus Christ is the full manifestation of God's glory to us today? Three things. And it comes out of Psalm 96.
of the Psalm 96. We worship the Lord with praise. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim the salvation. When? Once a week? On Sundays? Christmas time only? No. Day by day. Every day. Learn to do that. And then verse 9, worship the Lord, the splendor of his holiness. So we worship the Lord with praise. We speak of singing and worshiping God. We do it with exuberance. Because God has been so good to us. And so we praise him with our hearts. Not just with our lips, but with our hearts, saying, Lord, you've been so good to me. I praise you and thank you for all that you've done. We praise his name, verse 2, which refers to his character of glory and strength. And we praise him for his salvation. Secondly, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We humble ourselves before the Lord. Verse 4, for God, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Not fear in the sense of trembling that we're scared of God, because we're his children. He loves us. We're part of his family. But a sense of deep reverence for God, deep respect for this God, this reverence for him who is so great and wonderful. And we humble ourselves. Verse 9 talks about we tremble before this God. Again, not out of fear that God's going to strike us down. No. There's no fear of that anymore because we're his children. He loves us. We have this great respect. All before God, we tremble before him and humble ourselves before him. So what does this mean, though, in practical terms? I think it means that we've got to see who God is. And when we see who God is, it reminds us we're finite. We're so finite. And we depend on him. We need his strength. We need to say, Lord, I need your power. I need your strength. I'm so finite compared to who you are. Lord, I want to obey you. I want to follow you. I want to submit myself to you. You're the King. Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, and I submit myself to you. I want to obey you, follow you day after day in my life. Because you are who you are. And so it's a sense of reminding ourselves of this, we are finite. And we need his strength. We depend on him. We think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, I'm so weak, I'm so finite, we're just like clay jars. I need your grace day by day. My grace is sufficient for you. God, you're so great, but I'm so finite. I thank you, Lord, that you got the grace, you got the power, the strength to give to me so I can live on my life. And I do so of humble submission to you. I want to obey you. That's what it means to humble ourselves before God. Oh, come, let us adore him, right? Sing that at Christmas Carol. Oh, come, let us adore him. We bow down. Sometimes I wish in our churches, our evangelical churches, we would have kneeling benches like some churches have. We often stand. Sometimes I often wish we would have kneeling benches like some churches have where we kneel down on our knees. We say, Lord, I bow myself before you. In adoration. Humility before this God. Because we love you so much. So we worship the Lord with praise. That's one response. Not just today, but every day. We give thanks to the Lord. We humble ourselves before the Lord, recognizing his greatness, but realizing we are finite. He has all resources for us. Finally, we are to tell others God's glory. Verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. We declare his glory. We do this verbally. We tell the people about Jesus Christ. Yes, he is full of glory. He's one who has delivered us from sin. He is one who has created us. He is one who sustains us. He is the one who rules over us and reigns. He's the one who dwells within me. Yes, I want to tell you about this Jesus. Declare his glory. But we also not only have to verbalize it, we have to live it. We have to live it. We have to live that, don't we? It's not just telling, it's living God's glory. And that's where it comes in again. God's presence is dwelling in us. He's the one who's transforming us and changing our lives. And so people begin to see the glory of God in us. 2 Corinthians 3. Sometimes we're afraid of, I don't have the right words to say, but boy, people are watching us, right? They know they're watching us. We know, they know we're a Christian. But you act in the way we could reveal ever increasing glory as we depend on Him. And so we tell others about God's glory. We live out God's glory by allowing people to see Jesus in us. Say, Lord, Your grace is sufficient. You have all the power of this universe. Lord, I need Your grace to live because I'm finite. I'm limited. I need Your grace. So may this psalm, Psalm 96, help us understand the glory of Jesus Christ, who's come in glory. Yes, He came as a babe, born in a manger, a feeding trough, but He reveals His glory in so many ways that we've taught. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has revealed Your glory, the glory of the Godhead. Thank You, Lord, that You have delivered us from sin, not only just the guilt of sin, but the power of sin day by day. Give us Your grace for that. Thank You, Lord, that You are the one who is our creator, one who has sustained us. You know us. You know what we need. We look to You for that. Sustain us by Your grace day by day. Thank You, Lord, that You dwell us by Your Spirit, that You are with us, and You are transforming our lives by Your Spirit so we become more like Jesus Christ. Thank You that You're the judge. Lord, when we look at what's going on in Ukraine and places around the world, we see so much unrighteousness, so much corruption. Lord, You are on the throne, and one day You're going to judge with equity and fairness, and we look to You to reveal Your glory one day. Thank You, Lord, for the glory of Christmas. We celebrate all this at this Christmas season. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.